You pray with me this morning. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the centerpiece of our lives. Lord, that you have been gracious to us in revealing your Son to us, the cornerstone. Lord Jesus, we give you praise for the work of atonement that you made at the cross. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you promised us that we would not be left here alone, but your Holy Spirit would be sent to be our advocate, our comforter, our representative before the very throne of God. Today, Father, we pray that this service, the singing and praying we've done thus far, the reading and preaching of your word, will prepare our hearts to receive Holy Communion. Lord, that it would be a celebration and a remembrance. And Lord, that you would accomplish in our spirits the work of grace and of greater faith in you, because what it represents is you, Lord Jesus, and what you've done for us. So, Father God, may we be respectful in your presence today. May we be attentive to your word, and in so doing, be attentive to you. Lord, may we be drawn closer to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Impartial love and mercy. Impartial love and mercy. Playing off of last week's sermon, tying into this week's sermon of faith and favoritism. Favoritism, partiality, is to be no part of the Christian's life. And instead, James is teaching us today that we should have an impartiality when it comes to love and mercy for our fellow human beings. You see, guys, every one of us who call ourselves by the name of Christian, we are entrenched in a spiritual war against the sin of favoritism. James is not expecting perfection out of any one of us. He knows that we're not going to be perfect when it comes to not showing favoritism. But he certainly doesn't want to let us off the hook and in the sense that, hey, just do as you please either. We are in a war against favoritism. Favoritism, of course, is the giving of preference for people based on their outward personality or their outward personhood versus receiving them and honoring them and seeing them as a fellow human being made, created in the image of God. We see this type of sin expressed all in our world. It happens in our churches, in our school systems. We see this type of sin expressed in racism across the world, in our own nation. What's been in the news lately? A lot of racism, hasn't there? A lot of it. You can be sure that all of the racially charged violence you've been seeing on the news in the last few weeks and months is nothing more than favoritism, whether it's the police officer that is sometimes guilty of violence or it's the violent rioter. The reality is we live in a world where we play favorites and we hold ourselves above others. As Christians, favoritism threatens the credibility of our profession of faith. You see that? That's what James is teaching us. Favoritism threatens the credibility of the faith in Jesus we say that we have and that we have obtained through him. James has good reason, doesn't he, to be concerned about his audience here, but 2,000 years later, James, I can almost imagine from heaven, is still concerned for the church in a sense. He's like, what is Southside going to do with what God inspired me to write 2,000 years ago? James is, He is concerned about the genuineness of your faith and my faith. And so we pick up in James 2, verse 8 through 13. Here's what he says to us. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgments. Southside Baptist Church, this is the Word of God. We believe this Word. Now let's listen to it and let's obey it. Impartial love and mercy. James has three main ideas coupled into these, packed tightly into these verses. Sort of like the pickle Sarah makes for me every summer. She packs them in tight, gets as many in there as possible. That's the way the truths are in these verses. They're just cram-packed. But here's the three main ideas I think James is getting across to us about partiality versus impartiality. Number one, love is the path away from favoritism. You say, okay, what's the solution? What's the solution to showing favoritism and playing favorites? James says love is. The problem is we all think that we're loving. But James is about to show us we're not nearly as loving as we think we are. James begins in verse 8, if you really fulfill. It's almost like he's saying, if you really were able to. It's almost like he's saying that, isn't it? Do you hear that almost? If you really, if you think you really are, fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. The word royal, as you might imagine, means kingly, sovereign, like a king or a sovereign ruler. It has the idea of supreme. It is the kingly, sovereign, supreme truth from God's word. God's word is the sovereign word. It is from our sovereign king. And the supreme law from God, the sovereign law from God, the number one law from God, in a sense, is love. Love. James is quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 here, the Old Testament. You know what's interesting about what James does here? He could have mentioned hundreds of different laws from the Old Testament, couldn't he? Hundreds. 400, 500, 600 potentially. He could have mentioned a moral law, a civic law. He could have mentioned sacrificial, ceremonial laws. Instead, James mentions one law from the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we have a great example. Some of us say, well, what does it look like to love your neighbor? We have a great example, because he says, love your neighbor as yourself. We have a great example of that when we look in the mirror in the morning. Do you want to know how to love your neighbor as yourself? Look at how you treat yourself. Here's what Paul said in Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. He's speaking about marriage and the relationship, the similarities between the marriage and the church relationship with Jesus. Here's what he says. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So the question is, how do we love ourselves? If we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, how do we love ourselves? Whose mouth do you fill with food? Okay. Whose body do you wash and clothe? Okay. How do you spend most of your money? We love ourselves with a complete love, don't we? To love ourselves, we love ourselves to the point that even our own self-hatred is really a form of self-love. Oftentimes, the cry of the self-hatred heart is a cry for attention. Look at me, look at me, look at me. Love is the solution to get away from favoritism. James says, love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love yourself? Completely. You put yourself first in the natural state that we are in. So the other thing we ask here is, who is your neighbor? Because that's the next question we often will ask. Well, who is my neighbor? I mean, I can't love everybody. I remember counseling with someone one time about, I mean, the Bible says love people, love everyone. Well, how can I love everyone I've never met? Well, you're kind of missing the point. Who is our neighbor? Well, according to the parable of the Good Samaritan that we're all familiar with in the book of Luke, the Good Samaritan considered what the neighbor he helped was the person who was near to him as he passed by on the road. It was a perfect stranger in that situation. Sometimes your neighbor is a perfect stranger. Sometimes it's somebody you know. But the point is, in the story of the Good Samaritan, there was somebody there who was in need of help, and that man had the ability to help him. And he helped him. Sometimes the help that people need as we're going along through life, sometimes the help that people need is to tell them, no, I cannot feed your addiction. That's love. Sometimes love is telling a person the truth about their sin. Otherwise, if you don't, and they turn right around and go to hell when they die, in a sense, you and I are responsible. Now, they are ultimately responsible. But we are called to be light. We are called to be salt. But not just called to be. Jesus says we are light and we are salt. So let's be those. Let's be that salt and that light. Love is the pathway away from favoritism. Why is this a big deal? Verse 9. There's consequences to showing favoritism. You are committing sin, James says, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The word sin, y'all hear that word a lot here at Southside, I know. And so there's a real danger in that. The danger being you might forget what sin really is, potentially. I hope not to let that happen. What is sin? Sin, at its most basic meaning is missing the mark. Its most basic meaning is missing the target. It includes, the word sin includes intentional sin and unintentional sin. Go back and read the law. Did you know there were sacrifices that God commanded for unintentional sin? Well, that's not fair. Who are you to talk back to God and say that's not fair? Unintentional sin is still sin that must be paid for. That's why we thank God for Jesus, for the sins we don't even realize we do commit sometimes. You see, sin may be intentional or unintentional wrongs, or it may be voluntary or even involuntary things that we do. Now, there's a sense in which there's no such thing as a completely involuntary sin, but in a sense there is, because sin is so natural. It is the go-to thing for you. I mean, sin is so natural to us, we don't even realize we're doing it sometimes. And so that troubled soul that you counsel sometimes, well, I feel like I got to confess every sin to God and maybe I missed something. Listen, take a chill pill and say, God, I don't know all the ways that I've sinned and offended you today, but I know that the blood of Jesus can cover it all. And so I confess to you not just individual sins, but my sinfulness to you. And I thank you for your grace. Why do we miss the target? If sin, James says, you're committing sin when you show favoritism. Why are we missing the target as sinful people? Because we're crooked arrows. That's sort of the idea behind missing that target. We don't have the ability to hit the target on the bullseye because we're crooked arrows. Add to this word, James keeps going, or rather he says, you're committing sin. The verb committing there is interesting. It literally could be translated working sin or producing sin. Goes back to that idea. Well, my mama or my daddy made me do it, the devil made me do it, or my circumstances made me do it. No. James says, you're committing, you're working sin, you are producing sin. It is from your own heart that it comes. There is no blame to be passed around. James makes this clear to us. In other words, you're guilty. You and I were guilty. But he goes a step further. He says, in showing favoritism, you become transgressors of the law. Sin's one thing, transgression's another thing. They're all sin in the big category of sin. The word transgressors is the idea of trespassing. going beyond the boundaries of. It's one thing to have be a crooked arrow and miss the mark. It's another thing to go, I think I'll just go way off of here on purpose. See, that's trespassing. It's more of that intentional, I know better, but I'm going to do it anyway. And what James is saying by throwing out this word is, it's not just that we commit this sin and that sin every once in a while. We sin, but we're not that bad. The word of idea of transgressors is, no, we not only sin, but we are sinners. It is by our very core nature. We sin because we're sinners. But the path away from favoritism, James says, again, is love. How so? All of God's commandments boiled down to one commandment, love. Look at Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Remember what Jesus said? He was asked by a religious leader, what's the greatest commandment, Jesus? Remember that? He replied to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. There are no greater commandments, because the commandments of God to love Him supremely and love your fellow man like unto that covers all the rest. Which leads to our second point. Love fulfills the law's demands. Your best effort doesn't fulfill the law's demands. Love fulfills the law's demands. The problem is, none of us are nearly as loving as we think we are. James says, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. We can go on a tirade right now and say, well, I haven't done this and I haven't done that and haven't done this and haven't done that. But have you loved your neighbor as yourself 100% supremely all the time perfectly? No. And James says, if you fail in one point, you're guilty of all. May I remind you, congregation, that we cannot keep God's law perfectly. Yet all of the world's religions except Orthodox Christianity preaches some form of work salvation. And there are some churches in our community and in our nation that call themselves Christian churches, but they teach nothing more than works salvation. They might as well be Buddhist, because salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, work salvation is man's attempt to make himself right with God by means of self-improvement. Much of Christian preaching on television is self-improvement. That's not the gospel. You can never improve yourself, minus the grace of God. The reason we can't obey God perfectly is because, as James says, we're lawbreakers. You offend in one point, you're a lawbreaker. But officer, I was just doing 1 mile per hour over. Why are you taking me to jail? Because you're a lawbreaker. That's an extreme example, of course, but you get the point. Do you know how many sins it takes to make you guilty before God? One. James says one. Some people might hear that. Let me back up. One. God's word is, here's the thing. If you commit one, James says, if you fail in one point, one area, you're guilty of all. Why is that? Because I've heard it put this way, God's word, His commandments are like a sheet of glass. If you break one section of the glass of God's word, what happens? It all shatters. Not all sin is equally evil, but all sin shatters the unity, the purity, and the beauty of God's word. James knows what's going through your mind and my mind when he says that, though. Because we know that he knows what's going through our mind because of what he says next. James knows that this is what's going through our mind. Something like this. Nah, that's a bit harsh. God, don't you think you're being a little bit too hard on us? That doesn't seem fair. That God would condemn a person to eternal hell because of one offense. So James says, what does he say? Verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. What's James doing? He takes two Old Testament laws, both of which, the penalty for both of these sins were what? Death. Now most of us, or at least some of us, we go, yeah, that's right, the murderer ought to be but the death. Well, adulterer? That's what the law said. Well, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. Well, James uses two Old Testament laws with penalties of death. Why does he do that? To show us the gravity and the seriousness of favoritism. You see, we tend to undersell our sin because we think, I haven't done anything deserving of death. I haven't committed murder, for example. The Old Testament law says I'm worthy of death if I do that, but I haven't done anything worthy of death. Probably no one here this morning has murdered anyone, at least not physically. And perhaps only a few of you have cheated on a spouse, though there are likely plenty of us who have fornication in our past. But let's not downplay our evil and not call it evil. Let's don't sugarcoat the sin we have committed as if it's not sin. To say our sin is not sin or dreadfully awful in the sight of God is to not only lie to ourselves, but to lie to all others, not the least of which would be God. Let's not say things like, you know, what, isn't it a little bit harsh that God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden because they ate one piece of measly fruit? I mean, I've struggled with that before too. I'm not going to lie. Some of you have too. I've talked to some people over the years in ministry where they struggle with that idea of just, I mean, okay, Jeremy, one piece of fruit, you know, is that really that big of a deal? But I want to say this. I'm going to say a little harsh, but then I'll try to back it up with some sweetness maybe. If we don't see the putridness of that sin in the garden, then we understand nothing of God's holiness and sin's vileness. But who are we to think that it's okay to eat a piece of fruit that God says don't eat? God is God. He's the Creator. Who do we think we are? We, me included. Who do we think we are? God is nothing but good to you and me. He is so sweet and gracious to us. Who are we to answer back to our Creator and say, God, that was a bit harsh? We shouldn't do that. Every one of us has shown favoritism. James says, hey, it's serious. Hey, serious. It's serious. It's just as serious as murder and adultery. Oftentimes, the consequences may not be as serious, but it is an atrocious thing in God's sight. Why? All three are rooted in the same dirt. That's why. Murder, adultery, and favoritism are hatred of your neighbor. Why do people murder? Because they hate their neighbor. Why do people commit adultery? Because they hate their neighbor. Usually, I'm mad at my spouse. I'm not getting what I want from my spouse. I'm not happy, so I hate them. I'm going to show them. Kind of an idea. Not to mention the fact that you're not showing love to that person you're in that other relationship with. That's not love. That's a joke. You're kidding yourself if you think that's love. That's not love. You can't disobey God's commands and then say it's love. It's sin. All three are rooted in self-love. Murder, adultery, favoritism, it's all about loving yourself. We are lawbreakers, and only love for God and other people will fulfill the law's demands. Number three, love flows from the fountain of God's mercy. My goal in this message, James's goal in this message, is not to beat you up and make you feel like dirt. That's not the point. The point is that we hear the word of God, we're convicted by its truth, and we respond with repentance and faith. James says, verse 12, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Love flows from the fountain of God's mercy. Love is the path away from favoritism when we love our neighbor as ourselves. But we can never fulfill the demands of God's law to love your neighbor as yourself. So James brings up the idea of liberty to us. We need some good news in this passage. We need some good news from James right now. You and I need good news here this morning. We need to know that there is a law of liberty from God. James says it's all about that law of liberty. The word liberty is reminding us that salvation is according to God's grace. If God judged us based solely on our works, we're all in deep trouble. But God does not judge us based on our merit. He judges us based on the merit of Christ accomplished at the cross 2,000 years ago on our behalf. God's grace is what frees us from the pursuit of work salvation, of that self-effort, of that self-love. It is the only way that we'll love our neighbor as ourselves and not show favoritism, thus fulfilling the royal law of God's word. It is the only way. The law of liberty says this. James is telling us the law of liberty says you can't keep God's law, but Jesus can, and he did. The law of liberty says, trust Jesus as your substitute righteousness and your substitute obedience. The law of liberty says, pursue righteousness and obedience by God's grace through faith in His Son. Therefore, James says, speak and act. That's obedience. Where's it going to come from? By the grace of God. You won't speak and act in righteousness without God's help, His divine intervention. How are we to speak and act? He tells us in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is one of those verses you scratch your head and go, what's, I get what he's saying, but then there's some confusion. It's a hard verse. We speak and act as those who have been shown mercy. When you're dealing with other people, instead of showing favoritism, you talk to them not as a worm on the ground, but as a fellow human being that needs mercy. You've received mercy, they need mercy. You speak that way, and you act that way. You behave that way toward them as well. You say you're a Christian, then. If you say that you're a Christian, then we are to speak and act like a Christian. Let your words ooze with the honey of mercy. You're a Christian because God showed you mercy. Why are you a Christian? Because God showed you mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is holding back what you deserve. Sometimes we think we deserve good things from God. We deserve nothing even close to that from God. We deserve His holy wrath. God has held back His wrath against our sin in His mercy. Mercy is related to God's grace. Mercy is God holding back what we deserve. Grace is flipping it over and God giving us what we don't deserve, which is forgiveness of sins and atonement for our sins and eternal life. To show favoritism, listen, church, to show favoritism is unloving toward your neighbor. To show favoritism is to nullify and discredit the faith you claim to have. To show favoritism is to... favoritism... Is to withhold mercy from your neighbor. God has shown you mercy. Why don't you do the same for them? God's mercy leads to faith, which leads to love, which leads to you showing mercy and love for others. And on goes the cycle. Love is always ready to show mercy. So let there be no favoritism in how we speak about the rich or the poor. Remember last week? Don't show favoritism to the rich or the poor. Add to that, don't show favoritism, church, to the white versus the black, or the black versus the white, or the Hispanic versus the Chinese, or what have you. Don't show favoritism toward men versus women or women versus men. The law of liberty sets us free. Listen, the law of liberty sets us free from oppressing people, from putting them in their place, from enslaving them. This doesn't mean you have to overlook sin in other people's lives, or that you have to put yourself in dangerous situations with people you don't trust. There's a tension here. Here's how Paul handled the tension in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, he believed in the mercy of God. He agreed with James on this, I'm sure. But Paul faced some situations in his ministry where his faith was tested. What do I do? This is interesting. Look what he says. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned from me. People quit helping me, following me, listening to me. Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Paul had enemies in ministry that he had to cut ties with. So showing mercy doesn't mean that you have to continue an abusive relationship with someone or put yourself in danger or relate ongoingly with someone who's a false teacher. Paul still prayed for mercy to be upon them. Did you notice that? God be merciful to them on the day of judgment. He's not wishing them to hell like we do some people that cross our paths, right? God, give them mercy as along with Onesiphorus, because he's showing mercy, God. Our enemies aren't really our enemies. Jesus taught us to pray for our enemies. Wrapping this up this morning, it is humanly impossible to be merciful. But God has been merciful by giving believers the ability to show other people mercy. Verse 13, James says mercy triumphs, has the victory over judgment. That doesn't mean that people are going to heaven one day. Well, mercy won. Woo! Or like that heretical book, Love Wins, that came out about, 4 or 5 years ago? Heresy. Love does win, but that doesn't mean everybody's going to heaven. That's what that dude teaches. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does that mean? It means when we show mercy, we're demonstrating to the world that we ourselves have received mercy from God. And if we've received mercy, then his judgment is turned away. And when his judgment is turned away, we turn around and give that same mercy to others. Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You cannot expect to withhold mercy from fellow human beings and then go to heaven. Did I say perfectly? No, that's not what we mean. If your entire Christian life looks more like judgmentalism, hating, putting people down, not caring for the orphans and the widows, then your Christianity is false. It's false. If, on the other hand, you're not perfect as a Christian, but there are definite signs that God is working a heart of mercy in you, where you're not putting yourself above others, then Jesus' words are true. You show mercy, you'll receive mercy. Church, instead of favoritism, let's pursue the impartiality of love and mercy as a church family. It begins at the foot of the cross, where we behold the love of God in Christ for hateful sinners, and where we see the mercy of God in Christ for undeserving rebels. Where does our journey into impartiality begin? At the foot of the cross. Let's pray.